Well, receiving gifts is always a good thing. I think most of us would agree with that. Whether it's Christmas, whether it's a birthday, or maybe some other special occasion, or maybe something completely out of the blue, it's always nice to be thought of. Well, the downside, of course, at least for children, if I remember, was that long list of thank you letters that you had to write immediately after whatever event it was. And in my experience, it was always a little bit of a kind of ritual, really. You may be able to see even on that picture there. It's kind of, dear aunt, whatever it is, whoever it was that gave you something or other, thank you for whatever you gave me for Christmas or birthday. And of course, you'd write it in nice big letters to take up as much space as possible. And then, of course, once you've written the thank you bit, you kind of feel you need to add something else to make it look like you've made at least a little bit of effort. It will be very useful. That was my catchphrase, I think, or I've eaten it already. It was just what I wanted. Hope to see you soon. Love from. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but this letter that we've been looking through in Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Greece about 2,000 years ago. And remember, it was that long ago, so there was no kind of email. It was thousands of miles away. They were writing, or rather Paul was writing to these people that were such a long journey. And they had sent Epaphroditus from Philippi with a donation to help Paul in prison. You can read about that in chapter 2, verse 5. To take care, it says, of his needs. Well, the journey was such that Epaphroditus nearly died getting there. But his visit had clearly been such a great encouragement to Paul, and we've read a bit about that already in recent weeks. Well, this essentially, as we come to it now, is Paul's thank you letter to these people for the gift that they had sent. I mean, it's fair to say, I think, that it's not your conventional thank you letter. The thank you bit actually only arrives here at the end. And even then, I don't know if you noticed when we were reading it through together, but Paul's thank you was quite qualified. He almost says, well, I didn't even need it. Look at verse 10, for example. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need. Well, we've been exploring this part of the Bible for the last few weeks, and it's been clear that Paul took the opportunity to tell these Christian brothers and sisters how encouraged he was that they were holding on to their faith and for what he called their partnership in the gospel until now. And I believe, as we've been looking through this letter, that God has used it to encourage us here to keep going in our faith 2,000 years later, to be, to use the language of this letter, to be of the same mind, looking to the interests of others, not so much to our own, making our relationship with Jesus the priority above everything else, living for him now, but at the same time looking forward towards the prize to which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. So as we come towards the end of this letter this morning, we're going to see what it was that Paul really was thankful for, what it was that he was so happy about, and why he didn't actually seem that bothered about the gift itself. And I'm going to stick with the gospel partnership theme because it continues to motivate everything that Paul continues to write in the remainder of his letter. Partners in the gospel show concern for one another. And that's the first thing that we see in these few verses. And that is what makes Paul really happy. Not so much the gift itself, but the fact that these believers were showing concern for other people, that they were partnering in the gospel. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. And that word concern literally means partnership. And it's not that these people hadn't been concerned for Paul before that. It's just that they hadn't had the chance to show it, probably because they live so far away. Look at verse 14. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, as in when they first became believers, when they first heard God's word, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me." Again, literally, that word is partnered. "Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." Well, this morning, Liz has told us about an opportunity to partner with our Christian brothers in Zambia. And by covering the cost of one student to attend Bible college, we have the chance to show our concern for the needs of this particular part of God's mission, to partner with them in the desire to be trained in gospel ministry so that they can be better equipped to share the good news of Jesus in that part of the world. But in some ways, whether or not we give and how much we might give is not really the point. The question here is, do we actually care about our fellow believers? Do we care at all in the way that Jesus perhaps cared for us? Do we care about people who don't yet know about Jesus? Do we actually want to be involved in the mission to share the good news, either locally here or globally? And it's our concern, it's our mindset, it's what's in our hearts that really matters here. And these Philippian believers, Paul is clear, really cared. That they shared in Paul's troubles. None of these were particularly rich themselves, but they gave from what they had. Whether or not we can raise £3,000 to pay for one student for 1 year, in the end is really not quite the point. I hope we can, and I certainly commend this particular mission to you as one of the perhaps most direct ways in which we can support God's work. But I realise at the same time, this is not going to be for everyone here. Some of you are struggling to meet your own needs at the moment. So please don't go away feeling guilty in any way, in any kind of way, that this isn't something that you can support at the moment. And of course, some of you, many of you, already give to other parts of God's mission. As a church here, we support all sorts of gospel ministries. And together, of course, even those are just like a drop in the ocean of all the work that God is doing around the world. We all have to make our own choices, and of course we can't commit to everything. But what pleases God, and what Paul is rejoicing in here, is the fact that we actually care. That we have this mindset of Jesus that's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And when we talk about suffering, for some of you here, even giving £10 a month might well be considerable suffering. But at the same time, I reckon there are some amongst us that could probably give £1,000 a month without it seriously affecting our standard of living. In the end, it's between you, between me and God. But the question is, do we actually care? And of course, it's not just about the money either. It's about caring for one another. It's about caring about gospel ministry, and that will be reflected in various different ways. So in our prayers, for example, do we care enough to actually pray? And of course, in our actions, in our everyday lives. I can honestly say that I rejoice greatly in the Lord because of the concern that many of you show for me. And I trust you have benefited in the same way from one another. Even this last week, that care has been demonstrated in one of you giving up a lot of time to sort out a little problem that we've had at home. As Paul might have said, it was good of you to share in my troubles. We can all look out for one another, and we should all care for one another. But please don't kind of misunderstand the message here. It is not actually about me. It's not about us. If you leave here this morning thinking, well, nobody cares about me, nobody gives up time to help me, if you go away with that kind of bitterness in your heart, you've completely missed the point of this message. But if you go away thinking, well, how can I help someone else? how can I pray for X or Y? I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done for me. I'm going to go and suggest a coffee with somebody else so I can catch up with them. Or even, I want to show my concern for these guys in Zambia. Well, then you've maybe got the point. And that will be a matter of rejoicing, because others will be blessed through you. Now, right now, the coronavirus, of course, is a big concern right across the world. And I recently came across a letter written by a pastor in Wuhan in China. And I just want to read a little bit from this letter, because it's such an example of showing concern for others. And it starts like this. He says, let's go the other way around. During these past days, the Wuhan phenomenon, the virus, has been at the center of my thoughts and life. I am always watching the latest news and always thinking about how our family and church should face this. Remember, this is a pastor in Wuhan itself. As for family, I've gathered masks and foodstuffs and have ventured out of doors as little as possible. When venturing out in public, I've worn a mask, but for the rest, I've placed in the Lord's hands. As for the church, the safety of the congregation, a faithful witness, the possibility that members could contract the illness, have all been a great area of struggle. It's readily apparent that we're facing a test of our faith. This situation is so critical, yet we are trusting in the Lord's promises, that his thoughts towards us are of peace and not evil, and that he allows for a time of testing, not to destroy us, but to establish us. Therefore, Christians are not only to suffer with the people of this city, but we have a responsibility to pray for those in this city who are fearful and to bring to them the peace of Christ. There's lots more in this letter, and I've got some copies here which I'll put out on the in the lobby. Please do take one. I thoroughly commend it to you. Partners in the gospel show concern for one another. But the key to doing that is learning contentment in the riches of Christ. Learning contentment in the riches of Christ. Let me read just a little bit more of this letter. They say, the past few days I have received many inquiries from foreign pastors. They and the whole church are concerned for this city, even more for us, and confronting this epidemic, seeking to serve the city with us. Thus, I especially ask them to turn their eyes upon Jesus and not be concerned for my welfare, nor be agitated or fearful, but pray in the name of Jesus. Good-hearted people are, through their actions, serving the city, especially the medical personnel who are risking their own lives. If they can take on such worldly responsibilities, how can we not readily take on spiritual responsibilities? Don't be concerned about my welfare. We'll look again at our passage back on page 1181. Paul says in verse 11, and look at the attitude and compare the attitude here. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, that last line, of course, is often misquoted. Take this, for example, from a Canadian ice hockey player. He says, my favorite verse is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This verse is important to me because no matter what I'm going through, I know I can succeed and push forward. He's missed the point just a little. This isn't a promise that you can do anything. It really doesn't mean that you will succeed in whatever you do as long as you trust Jesus enough. God never promises all of that. This verse is about being content. It's about being satisfied, being content in any and every situation. And this contentment is not a natural, it's not an easy thing to do. It has to be learned. Learned through experience. Paul knew what it was like to have plenty, and he knew what it was like to have little, well-fed or hungry. But he learned that his contentment was not dependent on his circumstances. His contentment was dependent on him who gives me strength. Now, of course, that's a challenge to all of us. It's meant to be. What do you think you need to be content? What do you need to be satisfied? What would it take for you to be satisfied? And there are loads of surveys, of course, around that ask questions like this, but the answer, on average, that's given is about 50% more than what I've got currently, irrespective of what it is that we've already got. On the whole today, we're better off than we've ever been. We've got more than perhaps any generation has ever had before us. But are we more happy than they were? Are we more content than they were? Well, last Sunday evening, we noticed a line in 1 Samuel which said this, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." And this was the David that was to become the king of Israel. But he made some pretty unwise decisions, and he found himself in a bit of a mess. But he found strength in the Lord his God. Now, life doesn't always pan out as we would like it to. I'm well aware that some of you are in some pretty tricky situations at the moment. Your circumstances are not perhaps those that you would have chosen for yourself. I don't need to list out the possibilities. You know the things that you're currently struggling with. We can find strength to cope with life. We can find strength to be content with life in whatever circumstances, but only through him who gives us strength. Well, that was Paul's experience. The promise for us comes in verse 19, where he says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful verse. Just ponder that for a moment. God, the God we believe in, has all power. He has all strength. There is nothing good that God cannot do. And of course, he's given the authority to the Lord Jesus to share from those bountiful riches. And he shares them in two different ways, I'm going to suggest. One is a way in which it's kind of less than we perhaps expect him to. But in another way, he shares them in a way that's far more than we might expect him to. He says, firstly, that he will meet all of your needs. And of course, that is different. It's probably a lot less than all of your wants. God never promises that he's going to give us everything that we want. He doesn't give us everything that we want. And of course, in the end, that is actually good for us. He doesn't want us to turn into spoiled brats, basically. But God knows better than us what our actual needs are. And he will meet all of them, he says, all of them, according to the riches of his glory. And this is where we get a lot more than we expect. A lot more. Notice, it doesn't say that he will meet our needs from his riches. It says according to his riches. And there is a difference between those two. For example, at home, we give to our children according to what we have. They eat what we have. Because we're down to two children now, it means that they each get their own rooms. And because we're very generous, we actually let them spend time in other parts of the house as well. So they join us for holidays. They have everything that we have. We give according to what we have. Now, if we were to give only from what we have, they would count themselves lucky if they had a tent in the garden. There's a difference. We so often fail to see the God for the overwhelmingly generous and loving Father that he is. We perhaps take the offer of forgiveness and we vaguely look forward to this promise of heaven, when all along he wants to give us so much more than that. In Christ, we are God's family. He wants us to live in his presence. He wants us to get to know him personally. That's what Paul means when he talks earlier about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's remember some of that when we pray for one another, perhaps in your home groups even this week, when we share our struggles and our joys with one another. And please make sure that there is time in your home groups to share with one another in that way. When we talk about some of the problems that we might be facing, how about thinking for a moment, not necessarily praying that they will just go away, that God will sort them all out and our lives will be a lot more comfortable. How about praying that God will give us contentment in those circumstances? That's a bit more challenging, isn't it? That God would give us the grace to walk the path that he is leading us in. Let us learn the secret of being content in any and every situation. Because whatever situation we're in, we can be content through him who gives us strength. Gospel partners show concern for one another. We learn that contentment. We learn contentment in Christ's riches. But it's all for the pleasure and the glory of God. When our contentment is wrapped up entirely with Jesus, when we have this mindset of Jesus, looking out for the needs of others, then we'll be living in a way that we've been designed to live. Verse 18 says, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. When things work out as they're designed to, it's the designer that gets the credit. So if you asked a Liverpool supporter, for example, who's responsible for them winning everything, or at least until yesterday, I think most of them would say it wasn't one of the players, it was the manager. He's the one that gets the plaudits, even though he's not actually part of the team and he's never scored any goals. God gets the glory when people he's chosen perform in the ways that he wants them to. Christians please our Heavenly Father when we are content and when we are generous with what he's given us. Paul viewed these gifts from these Philippian brothers and sisters as an offering, not so much to himself, but as an offering to God. Giving generously according to your riches and not just from them is, of course, sacrificial. It's an act of worship towards God, and it pleases him. And this idea, as we just read, of a fragrant offering, well, that comes from the Old Testament, where God commanded the priests of Israel to continually offer up animals to atone for their sins and to burn incense. And it says that the aroma from those sacrifices pleased God in heaven. Now, if you're a coffee drinker, you will enjoy the aroma as you walk into Nero's, for example. There's something kind of uniquely special about the smell of fresh coffee. But of course, you don't go into Nero's, do you? I trust you don't, just to smell the coffee. You want the coffee that it comes from, that it represents. And the same is true of the sacrifices made to God. If we give out of duty, if we give out of guilt, or if we give out of any other reason than to glorify God, then our sacrifices, God says, are worthless. They are repugnant to God. But if our sacrifices come from a heart that's generous and humble and thankful and content, then it says they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And let's remember, of course, that ours is a God who knows all about sacrifices. We've read this several times in the last few weeks. It won't bear no harm in another reading. Chapter 2, verse 6 reads like this. He did not consider equality with God, this is the Lord Jesus, to be something used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. This is the sacrifice that he made for each of us. If our trust is in him, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we come to the end of this letter. Paul's kind of thank you letter with a difference. And it's a letter, of course, that's known for its joy. And I think we've seen a lot of Paul's joy as he gives thanks for the evident faith of these Christian brothers and sisters. But I have to say, I found it a lot more challenging than I expected. The constant call here to a loving and humble unity, Paul's kind of one desire to know Jesus. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, chapter 1. And the need to keep pressing on, I don't know about you, but it's certainly given me lots to think about. But I've also found it incredibly encouraging, this reminder that in Christ we are citizens of heaven. Our future home is guaranteed, even if we're not there yet. The assurance that our hearts and minds are guarded by the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And then this promise, of course, of the prize to which we are being drawn heavenwards. Isn't that exactly what we need if we are to keep on living for Jesus Christ, supporting one another in the church and shining like stars in this unbelieving world in which he's placed us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and of course here in the church, in the community, as we partner in the gospel, sacrificing our comfort and taking risks for the sake of the good news of Jesus. Of course it's hard work, and we can't do this on our own. It's for God's glory, but it's actually us that benefit. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 17. It says, Paul says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more will be credited to your account. Which is a slightly odd thing to say, because generally you say that if you're giving something, you're coming off of your account. But Paul is saying that our sacrificial commitment, our contentment even, it is an investment. It really is, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, better to give than to receive. Because when we give in the name of Jesus, in God's kind of bookkeeping arrangements, it is actually credited to our account. Let me give an example. For example, if we were to sponsor a student in Zambia, and that student goes out and shares the gospel, others believe and get saved, well, of course God is going to get the glory for that. But somehow, in his arrangements, we get the credit. How amazing is that? And the same, of course, applies to our prayers, and the same applies to the concern that we show to one another. Everything else, all of these things that we do in the strength of Jesus, ultimately is to our credit. Read verse 21. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And Paul uses this final kind of greeting to these brothers and sisters to make another point about partnering in the good news. Because Caesar, of course, was known. He was famous. Even 2,000 years ago, he's famous for the way that he tortured and slaughtered Christians. This was the time of Emperor Nero. But because of their gospel partnership, even some of Caesar's household had become Christian believers. I think Paul is kind of recording the irony in this somewhere. No doubt, of course, that has happened through the guards that Paul has been chained up to day and night. So just as he was, may we be encouraged by our or in our partnership in the gospel. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.